briefly and succinctly what they say about their view of creation. They believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They believe in creation, in God's creative act. However, they also believe that God brought about something out of nothing. You know, as the Bible says, he created that out of which you cannot see. They believe that God created it and brought it about, and this is their more modern view, through science. So their more modern view is God did do it, but he did it through science, or through scientific methodology. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe you bring people into existence that quickly because you do some scientific experiment. I believe God, the miraculous part of creation, was God doing it the way he did it. Science would not do it out of nothing that you can't see. All right, they also say that what gives man, what makes man unique in this creation, where it says you're made in the image of God, talking about creation and man, that we are like God chiefly in the soul, that the soul is an immortal spirit like God. So, and the reason they give for that, they say they're because the soul has two functions, free will and understanding. And that's how man is like God, because he has free will. He can choose to do things. He doesn't have to do it programmed like birds, by the way, which were flying in trying to build another nest. So I taped it up last night. And then I went to the store and bought a trap, not a trap, but a cover. So now the birds can't fly into my exhaust fan area. What do monks do? They are much like the nuns. They pray and they do work for the church. The brothers, they do work for the church. In some cases, they have specialized teaching. Some cases, they do teaching. But generally, when you think of a monk, you think of someone who's off doing religious duties, whatever the church may prescribe to them. They're kind of like the nuns on the other side, but not nearly so many monks as there are nuns. But they are a religious brother. They do many things for the church. May not be necessarily be ordained. They may not be priests, but they are brothers dedicated to carry out religious duties, taking a vow of chastity and poverty, just depending on people to support them. Okay, let me finish this part. Two chief functions of the soul, free will and understanding. Again, birds have to do something like, and they're sitting there looking, what did you do to my place where I want to build the nest? And I felt bad. But what can I do? I don't want to begin trapping stuff in that dryer area. Anyway, free will and understanding. And why they believe you have an immortal soul, I'll just cover this briefly, is number one, because man's acts of intelligence are spiritual, therefore he must be spiritual, say the Catholics. See, they don't see that man has a spirit in man, which the scriptures clearly say, that give man's brain mind. So you have a mind. You can appreciate history. You can appreciate beautiful things. You can learn from your mistakes in the past. You can look back and you can see and you can reason forwards and backwards and you can do things creatively. All that, they say, is spiritual dimension. Therefore, you have a soul. Also, a person has mind and will. What gives you mind power? What gives you willpower? They say it's the soul. And thirdly, they say it's a universal belief in this doctrine because lots of people believe it, therefore it must be so. Others believe it, so it must be so. It's very weak. And then they use Matthew 22:32 and Luke 23:43. Remember where Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And they use that one to say you have an immortal soul. Well, if paradise is the grave, then that's where Jesus Christ went. And that must have been where the thief went. You'll be with me in paradise. And yet paradise is not used as heaven. Paradise is a place of happiness. And of course, more likened to the kingdom of God than it would be to heaven. But this day, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, again, it depends on how you say it. Verily, verily, I say to you today, comma, or verily, verily, I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. It all depends on where the comma goes. And those are one of the big scriptures that they use. And you can go through and do a whole study on soul, and you could see soul is something you can kill, soul is something that can die. When you talk about immortal soul, you're not talking about immortal spirit, because there are two different words. You're either going to say soul or you're going to say spirit. You're not going to start confusing the issue with spirit and soul. So when you look at soul, you'll find souls can die. You find that souls are something that animals have. In Genesis, animals have soul. Same word, psuche. It means life, living, the living part of you. You're alive. That's what it has to do with. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to share with you from that point of view. Acts of intelligence. Yeah, that's basically it. I'm not going to go further than that, just to tell you they do believe in creation, but their latest teachings are that you're created and you go along with science, whatever science has found. We certainly would not want to make science ought to be bad. One other little note, tidbit I have, I was looking for this. It's entitled, Can Non-Catholics Be Saved? And it's got the imprimatur, which means it's been approved by Archbishop of St. Louis on the back. It's got an imprimatur stamp that this is approved teaching. Can non-Catholics be saved? It is well known that Catholics believe that nobody can be saved who does not become a Catholic. This teaching in itself is enough to convince anybody that the Catholic religion can't be true. There are thousands of good, honest, conscientious people outside the Catholic Church. It is unthinkable that they should all be lost. That's the objection. The answer? It is saddening proof of how widely the Catholic Church has been misrepresented, that anybody should still believe that she teaches that non-Catholics cannot possibly be saved. Catholic Church holds no such doctrine. What she does hold is so completely logical and scriptural that nobody who understands it can take scandal or offense at. Catholic Church teaches that everybody will be judged by God on the basis of his fidelity to conscience throughout life. Is that what the Bible teaches? Just as long as you go along with your conscience? What if your conscience is ill-trained? You go along with your conscience, that's okay? No, it's not okay. You've got to have a well-trained conscience. Anyone who is convinced in conscience that God wants him to do one thing, who deliberately acts contrary to what his conscience tells him is God's will or command, is doing wrong. Now, he talks about whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Well, you don't understand something yet. But it's still a sin for you to do it. I don't understand it's not right for me to kill people I don't like. I really don't understand that. So if I kill them, is that okay? Of course it's not okay. So he says, and unless he repents sincerely of his disobedience to the dictates of conscience, he will be punished for it in the end. Anyone who sincerely believes he must be a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Methodist in order to be saved is bound to practice such a religion so long as he is convinced that it is God's command. If he believes he's doing right in the Baptist church, even if the Baptist church doesn't follow Catholic teaching, that's what he's supposed to do. In other words, as long as you do as much as you know. Again, they're going back to the sincerity. He's sincere. But you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can be truly, there's not an ounce of deception there, but you just were never taught correctly. Remember Apollos went out preaching when he was first converted? And Paul and them had to pull him aside and say, whoa, wait a minute here now. You're not teaching. Priscilla and Aquila. And it said, and then they taught him the way of God more perfectly. Then he was able to go out and teach it. So he was totally sincere, but he wasn't correct. He was wrong. So they say, you're bound to live according to that. Only thus can he ever save his immortal soul, by living up to his conscience. At the same time, all intelligent persons believe that objectively there can only be one true religion, and that once a man is convinced he has found the one true religion, he must also be convinced that God wants all men to practice that religion. So he will become interested in making it known to others, in answering objections against it, in praying for its spread over the face of the whole earth. He does not think for a moment that God condemns everybody who has never heard of it or has been brought up on misrepresentations or misstatements about it. He knows that they will be judged according to their knowledge and their fidelity to conscience. He does not want to help others to know the true, but he does want to help others know the true religion. Now, this then is the position of Catholics. They're convinced that there can be but one true religion. If anyone knows what the true religion is, that's where Patrick and probably John, you were Catholic before too, no. So Greek Orthodox, well, that's where where Patrick is. If you knew where the Catholic Church was, and you were a part of it, and you left it to the Catholics, he's going to hell. So you all should feel sorry for, If anyone knows what the true religion is and does not embrace it and follow it, he cannot be saved. And of course, they would say that's them. Anyone who does not know it or who has been taught untruths about it can be saved by being obedient to what his conscience tells him is the will of God. Now that's a big waffle. You can't prove that from the scriptures. The Bible says sin is transgressing the law. You sin, you're not on God's side. You're going to die. Plain and simple, whether you believe it or not. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The only thing it says is these people weren't deliberate. That's all it says, ignorance of the law. You drive through a stop sign there, you drive through it. People don't, you didn't see it. Policeman's going to give you a ticket if he catches you. You say, well, I didn't see it, officer. Well, you might say, well, I believe you, but you're still going to get a ticket. Kelly? Can you split?
Would they also put atheists?
Probably not, because atheists are against God. They would leave them out of God out of the picture. I don't think they would see atheists in that. And I think I read something else about even other religions, even if they think of other religions. They live according to their conscience. That's what he's saying. But how can you do that? The Bible says there's only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Acts 4, verses 10 and 12. Only one name, Jesus Christ. You can't be saved if you don't believe in him. There's only one door, right? Well, who keeps the door? Jesus Christ. Who opens the door? Jesus Christ. Who's the way? Jesus Christ. Who's the truth and the light? Jesus Christ. You can't make it without him. And you can't make it with flimsy teachings, with fallacies in your teachings. I mean, huge ones. Everybody slips and stumbles. As long as we're humans, we will make mistakes. As long as we're humans, we will not understand fully. We hope we grow fully. And we hope that with the multitude of counsel, we will have safety. But we can still make mistakes. But we strive to walk according to God's way. There's no mistaking the Ten Commandments. No mistaking. Even Catholics recognize. Seventh day is the Sabbath, but we changed it. Why did we change it? Because we thought we had the right. They didn't. Anyway, that's enough I want to give you out of that. I want to go through celibacy with you now quickly. And then I want to conclude. I want to have a conclusion that I prepared for you to bring to the whole Catholicism section. And then we'll start in on Christianity as we go along. So let's take a look at celibacy. Celibacy has been called the glory of the Catholic Church. Here you see young Buddhist monks learning celibacy, living on their own, living by themselves from youth. And I looked at this comes up under celibacy. I didn't just look up monks. Learning to be celibate. Priests must live a celibate life. They must spend their lives never planning to be a father, that is, physical father. They all take the title of father. Never planning to be a father, never planning to be a husband. They must devote their lives to God without being married and having a family. Nuns and monks take vows of chastity. Chastity. I will not have sex. I will remain pure. Does celibacy lead to abuse? The question, as you know, church sex abuse. There was this archbishop or up in Massachusetts, or certainly one of their minister. I think he was an archbishop or a bishop up and accused of that. And I think he died. I think he died in prison, this man. If somebody killed him or something in prison. But that's him. Pope John Paul II, when he was alive, agonized over the issue. of sex abuse. He was born in 1920, became Pope in 78, and he died in 2005. The meaning of the doctrine, it was practiced by monks and hermits of world religions and was officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church in 1079 AD. So prior to that time, they did have married priests. Prior to that time, though some pushed for celibacy as early as the 4th century. Let's be as austere as we can be and still appear normal. Let's be as off balance as we possibly can and still look balanced. That would be the approach. Nuns and monks take vows of poverty and chastity, so they have been, quote, celibate, actually chaste, for years. So anytime there's been a nun, and they've had nuns and monks before they actually had the rule on celibacy. But they took a vow of chastity and poverty, so they've actually been celibate, because you can't be celibate if you're chaste. I mean, you can't not be celibate if you're chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. Okay, priests take a vow of celibacy. Celibate means to not live a married life, while chastity means sexual purity. A person should marry to become sexually involved, but he does not break the vow of celibacy to have sex. It is, however, a sin. Now, celibacy, where it says it is an ecclesiastical law, the rule on celibacy is an ecclesiastical law. In other words, it's a law made by the church, not necessarily in the scriptures. The origin of this doctrine. Here's the Council of Trent in 1545 decreed. Again, it already was accepted 1079, but the Council of Trent in 1545 decreed, whoever shall affirm that the conjugal state is to be preferred to a life of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better and more conducive to happiness to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be married, let him be accursed. 1545. What about 460 years ago? 461, I think, to be exact. This decree was made. If you think that getting married is a better state than virginity or celibacy, you are accursed. Catholic support for the doctrine. Matthew 19:12, Jesus Christ's words and his example. Matthew 19 and verse 12. Matthew 19:12, there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So see, Jesus Christ told you to go out and be a eunuch for the kingdom. Now, there's some people that maybe were born impotent. There's some people that maybe as a punishment had their private parts cut off. And there's some people who've decided not to marry. I think Gerald Waterhouse would be an example of a man who decided not to marry, even when he was free. He was in the military. He served in, joined the military, got married, had a military wife, joined the military, sent his money back to her. And as I understand it, when he finally came back on furlough or whatever, she was out with someone else. And as a result, they divorced. And he came into the church after his military experience, came into the church. The church said, you were married before, you married in good faith, you're bound, you can't marry. So he lived a single life. 1974 came to the realization that people who've been married in the past before being converted, any past problems at baptism are forgiven. You have a clean slate, you can start off. So they could run, he could be married. Of course, his wife, whoever that was, wouldn't have accepted him back. He was decreed okay to remarry. He never pursued it. He traveled so much around the world, I forget, 13 times around the world, tours of every church, going from place to place, and And he had a rigorous schedule, and the longer you live by yourself, the harder it is for you to accept somebody else living with you. You become too entrenched in your own ways and makes it difficult to be married. He chose not to. And for the rest of his life, he chose not to. Did not date women he liked, enjoyed their company. Always nice to my wife when we've hosted them and been with him. Always nice to my wife and me. But he did not choose to go that way because of circumstances that had prevailed up to that particular time. There may be others. Certain circumstances would not permit them. But this is certainly not an endorsement of the doctrine of celibacy. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34. This is Catholic support for this doctrine from the Bible. Paul writes, "But I would not have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So when you get married, you forget about God, and you worship your wife. Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying at all. And when you go back to what he's talking about, verse 26, he says this, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good, not to be married. This is good for the present distress, I say, that is good for a man so to be." He didn't say, this is a doctrine for all eternity. This is a doctrine to impose on the church. He just said, "I supposed for the present distress." So Paul was not teaching. This is a one-time thing. I mean, this is all-time thing, but rather a circumstantial, special circumstantial issue. So keep that in mind when somebody asks you about this section. And yes, it is right. It is true. When it talks about being able to devote yourself without any other cares, if you don't have a wife, if you don't have a husband, you can do a lot more things. Why? Well, you don't have lots of time on your hands. But the one thing you can't be is an example of God's family. One thing you can't be is an example to people of what God says is an honorable institution. God says in Hebrews 13:4, it's honorable. Here in Matthew 22 and verse 30, they also say a reason they don't get married is the priest witnesses in his life to eternity, to the future, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So see, they're just following the scriptures. Matthew 22 and verse 30, "For as in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." See, they're just a precursor of what we're going to be like in the wonderful world tomorrow. So why not live it now? So when I be in the world tomorrow, why not live it now? Because now you're physical, then you'll be spiritual. Big difference. Okay? And then also because celibacy is the glory of the Catholic Church. It's taught many, many times, many places. Celibacy is the glory of the Catholic Church. So that's their support. There's their main supports for the doctrine of celibacy. What does the Bible say on this? What do we see about celibacy when we talk about the effects on a man? First of all, it's resisting the natural tendencies for sharing life with another person of the opposite sex. That alone is very difficult, the resisting of that. It's secondly, resisting the sexual urge throughout lifetime. As a young man, as a young woman, you must resist the sexual urge until you are married. You must resist the sexual urge until you are married. And God provides ways. There's cold water, take a shower, go for a long, long, long run so that you're exhausted when you come back. There are lots of ways to fight it. Clean up your thoughts. Put your thoughts in a right direction. Think about good thoughts instead of wrong thoughts. Don't let them go in that direction. Resist sexual urge. But to resist it for all lifetime when you could have opportunity, God says if you, rather than burn, what happens if you become too passionate? Get married to the right person. You become too passionate? Get married. You want your sex? Get married. You can have your sex legally. But don't just run out and marry anybody because then you'll be miserable. I always say better to be single and lonely than married and miserable. Because when you're married to the wrong person, you'll be with them every day for the rest of your life if you adhere to your marriage promise. You'll be with them every day. You are married to your problem. So you want to be careful. But it certainly, well, somebody's getting excitable, you better start looking around. Maybe that's another spur to get busy and get yourself in line, have a good income, be success, get your education under your belt, and go for marriage. Okay. Another one, resisting the desire to have a family. There's a natural tendency to want a family. Remember, we read about the nuns who hover over all the priests, who hover over everybody that they can, because that's that maternal instinct. Again, resisting the desire to have a family, a father, a man, not having children. It was awful for 4 years, and we didn't have any children. It was awful. Now, I don't condemn anybody who doesn't have children, wasn't able to have children. And some people have not been able to. And they've tried. They wanted with all their heart. They have not been able to. I know what it feels like. My wife does too. 4 years of crying. 4 years of feeling sad every time that month came along and something showed up. A friend showed up. An unwanted friend when you want to get pregnant. And she felt bad. And I felt bad. And we wanted a child. When you want a child and you don't have one, it really makes you feel bad. Resisting that desire to have your own family is not natural. And then finally, making a man sublimate his natural desires. Having him have to sublimate them for the rest of his life. Keep that, and it's a natural desire that God has built into us. All right, resisting temptations. Here, listen to this quote. Effects on a man, resisting temptations. But the real evil consequent upon forced clerical celibacy, it comes from Roman Catholicism, is its enervating effect upon the bodily and mental faculties. It saps all the vigor of manhood from those who must employ the continual force of mind and will against the natural bodily urge. Its victims have to confess that far from freeing them from the sexual urge, it actually breeds a very ferment of impurity in the mind. As this one priest said, as he looked on all these people taking communion, and he said it was like looking at dessert and not being able to eat it. That's how he was thinking in that process. Okay, scriptural teachings. 1 Timothy 4:3 talks about being against those, a doctrine of demons, those who are forbidding people to marry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy 3:1 talks about a bishop must have one wife, so God says bishops or overseers were allowed to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. Better to marry than to burn. Matthew 8:14 and Mark 1:30, Peter was married. Peter was married. Remember, Peter's wife's mother was healed by Jesus Christ. And Peter's the one they claim was the first pope. Why don't they follow the example of their first pope? Why was he so bad? 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul said he also was. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Apparently tradition says he was single at this time. Either his wife died or something happened to her. But 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Peter? Don't we have the right to lead about a wife? So Paul didn't say, no, I'm celibate. I couldn't have a wife. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable. And it didn't just say marriage for lay people is honorable, but for the rest of us, it's not. In Genesis 2:18, God said it was not good for a man to be alone. It's not good. They develop mental disorders more easily, men and women who remain single. Okay, that takes care of celibacy. That ends celibacy. No, it doesn't really end it. Still practiced. That ends the lecture on celibacy. And for those listening in, I'm going to try to conclude Catholicism, and then I'm going to give the class the opportunity to evaluate me on Friday afternoon, tomorrow afternoon. I'll give you an assessment sheet for my class, for all three of my classes in our afternoon session, and let you fill that out. We'll finish the last 2 points of balance, being a balanced human being, and then give you those to fill out for all three of my classes. Okay, I'd like to conclude Catholicism by saying in Revelation chapter 17, Catholic Church recognizes that this is pretty much describing Rome. They might say this is Rome when the barbarians were ruling. They might say this is Rome in the early years of the church, but now they've changed. But they do recognize the speaking of Rome. But Romans 17, verse 1, we read, "There came out one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, 'Come here, I'm going to show you something, show you the judgment of the great whore.'" Now bear in mind, the Bible uses a pure woman, to picture his church. He talks about Christ has presented you to a chaste virgin. He talks about Christ is the wife or the bride of Christ is what it's called. Talks about the wife to the husband is like the church is to be to Christ, except he hasn't married the church yet. So he talks about a wife, but usually she's in a pure state, a virgin state. But in Revelation 17, he says, "Come and take a look at the great whore that sits upon many waters." Now, who is this great whore that sits upon many waters? Is this a big ship? Is this a heavy swimmer? Who is this person? Heavy female swimmer. Is that what it is? No. What is he talking about? Verse 2, he says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." What have they done? They've had social intercourse with her. They've had a connection with her. "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." They've been duped. They've been stupefied by this connection with her. Who is this? Do you ever notice on TV this president went before the Pope? Do you ever notice on TV this person goes before this leader comes before the Pope? Because after all, they are a nation and a church. Remember, Vatican City is a nation as well. But notice verse 15. What are these waters? And he says to me, "The waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." These are people from all over the world that this woman, this fallen woman, sits upon, and she is adored by kings and leaders who pay homage to her. Notice verses 5 and 6. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." Why does this woman care about the saints? Do you think nations care about you? Do you think Germany cares about the United Church of God? Probably not. Do you think Italy cares about the United Church? They might hear here and there because Mr. Anastasi is out there trying to stir up things. But basically, do you think that they hear about these countries, us as a people? They may know of us. They pay attention. Yeah, there's lots of religious people around. Goofy religious people, probably how they would say. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Why would they be martyring people? "When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." She is something to be wondered at. Notice verse 9. "And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." That's not Cincinnati. Cincinnati has seven hills too. But where is it? Rome. And they recognize this. And then go to verse 18. "And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This great city that held sway over the whole Roman Empire. It was over it because they kept that domination. Go back to Revelation 13, verse 11. Notice what's going to happen. And I say all this to you, if we're correct in assuming that this is applying to the greatest Christian denomination, because Jesus Christ said, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Paul wrote that there will come someone who will sit in the temple of God, claiming he is God. Not claiming he's a representative of God. Who might this be? Might it be a person who claims to be the vicar of God? Might it be? I ask the question. Revelation 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He looked like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Well, who is the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. And what when you speak as a dragon, who's the dragon? Revelation 12, verses 5 through about 9, talks about the dragon, Satan the devil, that dragon who deceives the whole world. So he's speaking deception, but looking like the Lamb. Okay, let's go to verse 13 and 14. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to men that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. An image of the beast patterning itself after the beast power, giving people reason to join the beast power. What's going to cause a lot of these nations to join? We thought at one time it would be their religion that would gel them together. Perhaps that is so, perhaps it is not. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 is a section where he talks about those who will, person who will sit in the temple of God claiming he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means. So somebody's out there to deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. I've often heard it said a great falling away. It doesn't say that, it just says falling away. There'll be people who've fallen away from the faith. To fall away from something must mean you are there. You can't fall away from something that you're not already at. If you're not there yet, you can't fall away from it. And that man of God, man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the man who promotes ungodliness. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Who tried to do that before? Isaiah 14. Verses 11 and 12, Satan the devil did. Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's a pretty strong statement. Who is that going to be? I would not want to be that man. I would not want to be that person. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Go back to Daniel. Just a few more scriptures and we'll wind it up for this semester. Daniel 7 and verse 25, we read this. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of times. Who might this be? Might this be that same power at the end? Look at Daniel 11, verse 45. Daniel 11 and verse 45. And I'm sure some of those had historical fulfillments. I'm not saying that did not have a historical fulfillment. But he does talk about the time when the Ancient of Days would come. But look at Daniel 11, verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacle. And this again is talking about the end time. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So, according to this, someone's going to plant his palace between the holy mountain, between the seas, in the holy mountain. Somebody's going to put his dwelling place there in Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, if this is speaking of that big, large religious body of Catholicism, Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, when he was asked what's going to be the sign of your coming, the end of the world, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. And notice verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. What's going to be standing in this holy place? An abomination of desolation. Some think it may be a statue of Jupiter Olympus. Some may think it's the Black Peter that people will be forced to come and acknowledge. What will it be at that particular time? Revelation 18:4 tells us to come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her punishment that's going to transpire in the future, Revelation 18 and verse 4. So that wraps up Catholicism. I hope you've learned about Catholicism because it is the major force in the world, Christian force in the world, and it has influence over all the religions that we're going to study in the second semester. That is, the Protestant religions and others that some would consider cults. So have a great rest of the day, and I'll see you tomorrow.